God's word, as we read in the book of James, and we're reading in James chapter 5. We're going through the book of James at the moment, and we come to James 5. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Be patient, then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned. Is any of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. This is the word of God. Folks, can we open our Bibles, please, in James chapter 5? James chapter 5, and reading verse 1 and 2. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Quite often here at Smith, we find something. I mean, our morning attendance is always bigger than our evening attendance, but very occasionally someone will see the sermon title in the evening and will see the passage. And they will occasionally say to themselves, well, although I don't normally come in the evening, I'm going to make an effort and I'm going to come along in the evening because I'm really interested in that subject. Or that's a subject that really draws me because I think it could be quite inspiring. Maybe not the preacher, but the subject could be quite inspirational and it could really give me something to take me through the week. If you were like that for tonight's subject, there is probably something wrong. Because listen to what it says, your wealth are rotten, and your moths have eaten your clothes, your gold and silver are corroded, their corrosion will testify against you, and eat your flesh like fire. It seems such a kind of gloom fest, doesn't it? It seems so incredibly dark as it talks about judgment and it talks about God's wrath and God's curse against the wealthy. This actually doesn't read like James at all, does it? It reads rather like Amos or Jeremiah, when one of the prophets is seeing the situation before him and he is pouring out the judgment of God on the people who he is talking to. And so, yes, it would seem a bit of a gloom fest this evening, but it's not really. Yes, it's a gloom fest for the exploiter. Someone who is exploiting the poor. Feel every whip of the lash. Or every lash of a whip, even. But for those who are being exploited, there is comfort in these verses. Now, there's a debate about who James is speaking to here. Is he speaking to the church, or is he speaking to, as it were, the world? Well, whenever he speaks to the church, you have verses like chapter 4, verse 11, brothers, do not slander one another. And you see it again in 5, 7, don't you? Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. He talks about the brothers there, doesn't he? But it seems here that in 1 to 6, I don't know if you agree with me here, but he seems to be talking about the situation roundabout in the wider culture. Well, let me tell you about the culture in that day. We have today a middle class. What's middle class? Probably everybody in this building is middle class. In that we are not uber rich and we are certainly not poor. If we've got running water, we are wealthier than, is it 90% of the world's population or something like that. But in the days of James, there was absolutely no middle class at all. There was only two classes, the very, very rich and the very, very poor. And when we say poor, we mean absolutely dirt poor. These folks are penniless. And the folk who were rich were living this lifestyle which was exploitative, and it was really something that was worthy of God's condemnation. Those of you of a certain age will remember Dynasty and Dallas and TV. Remember JR, Sue Ellen, all these people, shoulder pads, Texan oil barons with so much money that it was unbelievable. Well, here we have Dallas meets James, as it were, because in this situation, in the churches in which James was ministering to, the gulf between the rich and the poor was absolutely huge. It can hardly be imagined by our own situation here. Now, we've got to ask, why does James include this passage in this letter? There's maybe two suggestions. John Calvin gives two. First of all, he gives the idea of envy. Because we are prone to envy. I don't know about you, but we're very often prone to envy those who are incredibly rich. That's why there's this burgeoning interest in these programs about, is it, you know, these kids have the rich kids' cribs, and we have all these housewives from wherever, and folk are looking at the lifestyles of the rich and famous. And yes, we laugh at them sometimes, and we think it's ridiculous, but sometimes there is an element of their lifestyle which we are really envious of. When we're struggling to make ends meet in a cold Scottish February night, when it's raining, and when we're looking at our bank balance, and when the car can't start, we wish that we could be transformed into the land of the rich and famous. And so there can be an element of envy in us. Are you envious tonight? Well, if you are envious, then James is including this. He's saying, look, their lives are not all that exciting. Yes, it's there for envy, but the second reason that it's given here is for ultimate justice. There's a lot of that. Look at verse 5, for example, and that little phrase there. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. And what we have there is this picture of the people there. They are eating and eating and eating, and they seem to be doing so well. I love belted Galloways. It's a cow, if you didn't know. A very attractive cow. There's a field of them up at Culloden Moor, opposite the Brookfield there. And you pass these belted Galloways, and they are really incredibly nice-looking animals. And there they are, munching the green grass, and it's a lovely pastoral scene. And, you know, when I pass the belted Galloways, I always kind of have a bit of a, you know, just a thing, just a happening. But then you realise, hey, something's going on here. There is a connection between McDonald's hamburgers or beef burgers and these belted Galloways. That what they're actually doing in this idyllic pastoral scene when they're munching the green grass is that they are munching their way into the slaughterhouse. And you know, that's what James is saying here. He's saying, look at these people there. And the language is very earthy. He says, you have fanned yourselves in a day of slaughter. Yes, you're mixed up with all of this wealth. You're consumed by this world. Your life is all about stuff. Alec Motier's got a little commentary on James, and he's got a great little line in it that says this: oh, to be a thin cow on the day the butcher comes. And that's what James is trying to say to us. In terms of our wealth, our possessions, our attitude towards money, yeah, remember that if you just live for that, you are like one of these lovely belted Galloways. You are eating your way into a lost eternity. Oh, to be thin in a day when the butcher comes. Yes, there's a warning about envy. There's a warning about ultimate justice. But there's also a warning here, isn't there? The pervasive influence of wealth. In Scotland, we don't have much persecution, really. No, nothing much to write home about, to be quite honest. You know, compared to what we've just been reading about in Syria, we don't have much persecution here. But the devil doesn't need the weapon of persecution for Scotland. Doesn't need it. He doesn't need Islamic militants or whatever religion, doesn't really matter, militants to wipe us out. He's just given us money. And as a society, we're saying, show me the money. And as we see the money, it's what is emptying churches. It's what's taking the edge away from a hunger for God. It's what's taking the edge away from evangelism and mission and a passion for prayer. The devil doesn't need to have persecution to stop this church turning out on a Wednesday night at the prayer meeting. It's nothing to do with persecution. It's all to do with a life of ease, which we have all drifted into. And it all feels so incredibly warm and nice and good. The devil's smart. Very, very smart. Materialism doesn't work in the East. But it sure works here. Let's look at the passage. Let's notice three things. Number one, what's the instruction? It's the first question we're asking you. What is the instruction? Well, it's very easy there, verse 1. Now you rich people, weep and wail. Notice there's a lot of noise going on in this passage, isn't there? Verse 1, weep and wail. And then we have, don't we, verse 3, their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. Verse 4, look, the wages are crying out against you. There's more crying there. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Almighty. And there is a lot of shouting here. And it is, as one commentator says, a very, very noisy passage. And there's all these, I don't need to go into the detail, but onomatopoeic words in the original words that sound like the thing they're supposed to convey. And if you read the original Greek, rather, if you read it, it is really quite a funny passage. It really is very, very expressive. And so God is saying, look, weep and wail, people. And he's saying, look, this is not going to last. He's saying, look, all these things, notice verse 3, the last phrase, you have hoarded wealth in the last day. So there's weeping and wailing, there's time references, and he's saying that time is running out. The world's changed in subtle ways. One way is that you don't hear clocks anymore. You don't hear clocks. I don't know about you, but clocks that chime depress me. The most depressing sound in the world is the sound of a Westminster chime. So if you have Westminster chimes and a clock at home and I come to visit, cover it up, because it will really make me sad. But it shows our superficiality, doesn't it? Out there in society, we don't hear time. We don't hear clocks. Is it? Oh, okay, we're surrounded by all these devices that go beep, beep, and bump, bump in the night. We are surrounded by all these electronic things, but we've never had more exact time, and yet we have never, I think, in our history, been less concerned about time drawing to a conclusion. Graveyards used to always be located round churches with a tower and a bell, for whom the bell tolls. Indicating, look, there is time running out now that it's all been municipalized, it's all been sourced out, and it's become a very kind of privatized thing. And we're not reminded that time is going on. We don't have old people anymore. When did you last meet an old person? Everybody looks so young. Maybe that's because I'm moving up a little bit, but it seems to be everybody looks so young, and we spend a fortune trying to peg back the ravages of time. Yet God is saying, hey, look, there is this bad stuff going on. There's a misery that's coming upon you. There's an element which is really, really bad. Repent. There is an offense towards God. Now, the interesting thing is that as a society, we have not lost a sense of moral outrage. Our sense of moral outrage has changed. There is moral outrage today if you eat chocolate, or if you eat a fish supper. Our moral outrage has changed from, if you abort an unborn child, well, that's the way it is. But if you eat a bag of chips or smoke a cigarette, what is happening here? And so, yes, there is a moral outrage, but it's at the wrong things. There's someone writing in the Times, somebody whose name, his final name is Rhys Mogg. Someone can tell me his first name after the service. He said this: now there is a new and global wave of corruption. Quote, we need a new sense of outrage. And so that's what we have here, a sense of outrage. He's saying, weep and wail, get mad, get angry. Not because of something trite and superficial and ultimately inconsequential. You see where we're moving in society? Our sense of outrage is moving towards food and recycling, and it's moved away from what the Bible, I think, would consider as being deep moral issues, primarily offense against a holy God. That's the first question then. What's instruction? The second question is, what's the problem? What have the people been guilty of here? Well, they've been guilty of one or two things. First of all, there's a sin of hoarding, isn't there? You see that in verse 2. Their wealth has rotted and moths have eaten their clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. The sin of hoarding. The word means they've been put in a safe place, similar to the word thesaurus, actually. And so these people there have hoarded all their thing. Each week they go down to the bank and they look at their money and they look at the interest. The money is never released. The money is never released to do anything. Is that what our lives are like? Are we people with financial clutter? Are we people with so many things? Isn't it true of us all? It's a kind of morbid, macabre thought, but if you were to drop dead tonight, which I hope will not happen to any of us, think about the poor soul who has to clean your house up. Eh? How long will it take? For most of us, it will take an awful long time. And you know what will happen to 95% of our stuff? It will end up in a charity shop or in a skip. Because we've got so much stuff that's going nowhere, that's doing nothing, that is absolutely useless. And he's saying here, look, that's the problem. Your problem is hoarding, and this is the spirit of the age, this obsession with money. Friends recently were telling me of their workplace, and in their workplace they've got an investors club. Apparently, they said, you know, it's incredible, David, it's like a Bible study. Because in the investors club, what they do is they meet in a particular place in the building and they go over the Financial Times and they study it. So just like a Bible study. And these folk are consumed about their investment, their stocks and shares and all that stuff. Here is a relevant bit of useless information. Magazine sales are plummeting because of the internet. So golf magazines, motorbike magazines, football magazines, plummeting. The sales of financial magazines showed a 19% growth in 2012. I thought that was reasonably interesting. Doesn't it show where the values of our society are going? The Paul says, look, greed is idolatry. Now, he's not talking here, let's get rid of this guilt trip right away. He's not saying, nor does it say anywhere in Christendom, look, it is wrong to have money and it's wrong to have wealth. The Bible does not say that. In fact, an interesting passage here is, he quotes Job, doesn't he? Verse 11? You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. Well, when you think of Job, you think of boils, you think of scraping the skin. Yeah, that's what we all think of when we think of Job. But remember, is it Job 43, 44, the end of the book, he had twice as much as he had at the beginning. You know, so there's not an issue of having stuff. Indeed, Matthew Henry says this. No, it's not my name. J.C. Ryle says, poor people are as much in danger from an inordinate desire for wealth of the world as the rich with an inordinate delight in it. And J.C. Ryle also said this. I thought this was great. It is possible to love money without having it. It is possible to love money without having it. And it is possible to have it without loving it. So, you know, let's not get guilty about having lots and lots of money. But you ask ourselves, are we hoarding? Is it just going to be stuck there? Or is it going to be used? Where are we here? And so what's the problem? The problem is hoarding. There's a second problem, the problem of defrauding. Look at verse 4. Look at the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields. They're crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. When I was growing up, there was a theatre company called the 784 Theatre Company. And of course, the great thing was that 7% of the people owned 84% of the resources in Scotland. I'm sure it's probably not changed all that much in the last 40 years. And that's the situation here. Many of the smallholders were forced to work for the large landowners. The parable of the vineyard is set against this background. And the idea here is that these people were holding back all the time. Can we apply that to our own day? Have you heard sometimes Christians, they'll even say this, yeah, I keep the bills till they turn red. You know, yeah, it says pay within 30 days, but I like to keep it right to that moment, you know, when you get the letter, you know, your electricity is about to be disconnected. I like to wait till the guy's at the door and then pay him. It's not how many companies just go down and down and down, not because they're bad, not because they're inefficient, but because some guy down the chain is playing games. And say, no, we'll just wait till the very last moment here. Are we the weakest link? What's the problem? The problem of hoarding, the problem of defrauding. And then there's a third problem, the problem of self-indulgence. This is straight out of Amos, isn't it? Look at verse 5. You've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You've fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. If someone said, what are you going to do when you leave school? Someone says, I'm going to be a nurse. Whoa, great. I'm going to be a doctor. Tremendous. You say to someone, I don't know, what, Freddie, what do you want to be when you leave school? I want to be a banker. You say, oh, a greedy little boy. It's the way people think these days. Remember when we were young, the bankers were the guys and girls in the sharp suits, the very model of probity and conservatism. Where are we in society now? This is an extreme example. But recently, Barclays employees, there was four of them, and they went out for a meal. They just had their bonus. And listen to this. During the meal, it was reported that the bankers bought a bottle of 1982, excuse the French, Montrachet for £1,400. Followed by three bottles of Chateau Petri Pomeral, a 1945 vintage costing £11,600. A 1946 bottle at $9,400 and a 1947 bottle at $12,300. It's four guys. Their champagne, fruit juice, water, and two beers cost a mere £102. That's some sesh, isn't it? They did, however, the restaurant gave them a meal for nothing. It was worth a mere £400. What's that? £30,000 on a meal? Now that, of course, is an extreme example. And again, the Bible is not anti-pleasure, and we've said that. You look, for example, John the Baptist and Jesus. John the Baptist's thing was locusts and wild honey. His dress sense was kind of basic. He liked camel's hair and he chose to live in the desert. That was his thing. Jesus dined a little bit more upmarket. Jesus dined quite happily with the rich and famous. Jesus would dine with very, very affluent people, and it didn't put him up or down. So John the Baptist did his thing, dining with the poor. Jesus did his thing, dining with both rich and poor. But what he's aiming at here is self-indulgence. A few things tell our spiritual temperature than the stubs in our checkbook. Well, that's a bit old school now, isn't it? Because we don't write checks. The Excel sheet, the bank statement that we look at. You see, remember the words of Abraham to the rich man. Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. Self-indulgence. We've quoted Calvin. We've quoted Matthew Henry and J.C. Ryle. Let's quote Freddie Starr. Remember the hamster-eating gentleman of some years ago? Freddie Starr said, I've had no life. I've missed it. And if you haven't got a life, if you haven't got a life, material things mean nothing. Freddie Starr says, I've lived in a palace with 8 Rolls Royces, presumably not at the same time, and 2 helicopters, so there's nothing anyone can tell me about that. There's times I put my head in my hands and think, what is this all about? I lead a dull and lonely life off stage. Show business has cost me a lot of money in 2 marriages. Categorically, it has not been worth it. Again, the Barclays bankers and Freddie Starr, that's a way up there. It's not really relevant to you folk unless some of you are hamster-eating millionaires who spend £20,000 in a bottle of wine without me knowing it. But is there this self-indulgent thing? And then the fourth problem is power. Misuse of power. See, they're failing to pay the workers and they're going to court here. It's desperate, isn't it? You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. You see, they've got the spirit of Jesus, haven't they? Who were not opposing you. He was led as a lamb before the shearers was dumb. And so we've seen what we're called to do. We've seen what's the problem. And thirdly, what's the outcome? What's the outcome here? It seems that there are 3 main outcomes. Well, what's going to happen? Number one, there's going to be corruption. You see it there, verse 2. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. James mentions 3 symbols of affluence: wealth, clothes, and precious metals. They were the symbols of financial security in his day. Today it's maybe stocks in a dot-com company or whatever. Well, maybe not stocks in a dot-com company. That's not financial security, but you know, shares in Coca-Cola or something that's really going to go places. But it says, look, it is so vulnerable. It is all going to go. It's basic that wealth and all these things, it's not lasting. It's corrupt in the sense that it wouldn't last. What's the outcome? Outcome 1, corruption. Outcome 2, consumption. You see that? It's a horrible verse, isn't it? Verse 3, at least horribly sounding. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. The decay will testify against you. Yeah, there's corruption, there's consumption. But then thirdly, there's crying. You see it there in verse 4? The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. And then the wages are crying out against you. It's as if the money is shouting out, look, this is wrong, this is unfair. People use this expression, you can't take it with you, as if the account stops at the grave. God says there are implications beyond the grave. It's a tough passage, 1-5 in James. It's not one that we all rushed out tonight saying, oh, I cannot wait to hear what David has to say in James 5, 1-5. But maybe God has spoken to one of us, some of us, all of us. Well, we've quoted Ryle, Calvin, Freddie Starr. Let's quote the greatest of them all. The greatest. The Lord Jesus Christ. And God's word to us all tonight is very, very clear. Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves riches in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let's desire to be wealthy, ridiculously wealthy, but have our wealth not in the Cayman Islands, not in a Swiss bank account, but our wealth in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we bow in your presence. It's a difficult passage. Our natural self-centeredness recoils against hard words. But Father, you have been faithful and you are faithful. Help us to look at our lives, our desires. Help us to store up our treasure, which is not ours, but ultimately yours. Bless us now in all that we say and all that we do. Forgive our sins of abuse of power, our sins of greed, our sins of consumption. And we come to you in repentance. Amen.